Thank you for joining with us this morning. Please turn to your Bibles in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. That would be 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 6. Please read along. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it is strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was a gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Let's listen in.
All diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. Everything that comes out in our lives is a result of what's going on in our hearts. And this tells us that if we're going to win the war against sin, if we're going to win the war against the world, this anti-Christian way of thinking, if we're going to win the victory over the devil who's out to tempt us and to destroy our faith, if we're going to overcome our own sinful flesh, we've got to arm and prepare our minds. Our hearts and minds have to be prepared. And in our scripture text this morning, the Holy Spirit, as He gives us these words through the Apostle Peter, He instructs us in how to arm our minds. He tells us that we are to be kind of like soldiers putting on armor to go into a battle or warfare. That same picture He uses to help us understand that as we prepare for a spiritual battle, we are to arm our minds. We're to prepare and arm our minds by having the same mind or the same mindset as that seen in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are to prepare for battle against sin by having the same militant mindset against sin, which Jesus showed when He suffered and died for our sins. And this is what Peter says in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves, put your armor on, likewise with the same mind." And so this morning for our message, we're going to consider this subject together, done with sinning. Done with sinning, or enough with sin. We're going to be encouraged to follow our Lord Jesus Christ's example in that He died for sin. We're going to follow His example in dying to sin so that we might live the rest of our lives doing the will of God, no longer living for sin and sinful pleasure, to where we come to the place where we say, "Hey, I'm done with sinning. Enough with sin in my life. From this point on, I'm going to do the will of God." And so let's note from our text this morning five related ideas. We'll note, first of all, the suffering. Secondly, the submitting. And then the sufficing, the slandering, and the securing. So let's go back to verse 1 again and consider that thought, the suffering. Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." So there in verse 1, Peter reasons from Christ's example of suffering for sin, how we as Christians should then cease from sin. He says, "For as much, inasmuch as Jesus suffered for sin, it ought to affect a change in the way we live in relation to sin." We can reason it out this way. First of all, for as much as sin caused Jesus to suffer untold pain and heartache, how could we who claim to love Jesus have any fondness toward that which caused Him such great suffering? Would anyone treasure a murder weapon that was used to take the life of someone that they dearly loved? We'd say, absolutely not. And it was sin, though, that nailed our Savior to the cross. It was sin that caused Him such great suffering. And for as much then as Christ suffered for sin, how could we continue in sin? Secondly, just as sin caused Jesus to suffer, so does sin cause us to suffer and those around us to suffer. Jesus suffered because of sin. If we sin, we're going to suffer for it. Others will suffer for it. There is pleasure in sin for a season, or nobody would do it, right? But though there's pleasure in sin for a season, it leaves us empty, guilty, broken, and away from God. So if sin causes that kind of suffering, why would we indulge in what is so spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically, socially, and financially destructive? Suffering should cause us to say, I'm done with sin. It caused my Savior to hang on a cross. How could I love that which brought Him such suffering? How could I indulge in or partake anymore in that which causes me such suffering and those around me such suffering? Again, we know that Jesus suffered in order to save us from sin. So if we continue in sin, then we are frustrating His purpose in dying for us. Jesus suffered for sin so that we wouldn't do it anymore. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. How did He do it? By dying on a cross. And so we need to arm our minds with this thought, this remembrance, that Jesus died for sin so that we might die to sin. And we also need to consider Christ's mindset as He suffered for sin. No one ever loved sinners like Jesus loved sinners. And yet nobody ever hated sin like Jesus hates sin. When Jesus was prepared to go to the cross, He set His face like a flint. And His mindset was dead set on dealing a death blow to sin once and for all. He hated sin. And He came to conquer it and to absolutely kill it. Hebrews 1 and verse 8 says, Thy throne, O God, is unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of Thy kingdom is a righteous scepter. Verse 9 says, Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So the Son of God, who is God, loves righteousness, but He hates sin. 1 John 3:8, For this purpose the Son of God was manifested. This is why Jesus came to earth, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And so Peter says, you arm yourself with the same mind, the same mindset that Jesus showed when He suffered for sin. In our battle against sin, we've got to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ by having a flint-faced spiritual determination in God's strength, hating sin and putting it to death in our lives. In Romans 8:13, Paul said, For if you live after the flesh or live for the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or be like a mortician towards sin, you put to death the deeds of the body, ye shall live. In our spiritual battle with the flesh, it is kill or be killed. And we ought to hate sin with a passion. Billy Sunday said this, one reason sin flourishes is that it's treated like a cream puff instead of a rattlesnake. Do we hate sin like Jesus does? Are we prepared to be done with sin because we put on the mind of Christ that says, I hate sin with a passion. It's not going to rule my life. It's going to destroy my life, and so I'm going to put it to death. Galatians 5:24, And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. The latter part of verse 1 gives us an interesting thought. Peter inserts a colon there, and he says this, For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Here Peter reveals to us how God may choose to help us gain the mindset of Christ. That is, he explains that sometimes the Lord may allow us to suffer in order to help us die to sin. Now, Jesus never committed sin. He took upon himself the sins of the world. But when he died for sin, that sin was finished. And sometimes God will use suffering in our lives to change our minds towards sin. Suffering is a little bit like a disease-killing cold or frost. The cold and the frost is not pleasant feeling for most of us. We'd prefer, you know, hot, sunny weather, but you can't have snow without the cold, right? But anyhow, this frost that comes, this bitterly cold weather, it's uncomfortable, but what does it do? One of the positive things that it does is that it helps kill off diseases and pestilences. And sometimes God will allow suffering to come into our lives to kill off the disease of sin. Because he that suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin. Sometimes we delight in sin. And God allows suffering to come into our lives to turn our thoughts against it. Suffering will help us to let go of things which, though not inherently sinful, become sin when they pull us away from God. There's just about anything can become sin in the life of a believer when we put it before God. When it consumes our thinking, when it becomes our passion, our focus instead of the Lord, that thing is sin to us. And sometimes God may allow some suffering to come into our lives to turn our eyes upon Jesus. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he gave this testimony in Psalm 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. He said, it's good for me, in verse 71, that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. David understood his heart. And he said, I'm prone to wander, prone to leave the God that I love. And he allowed this affliction, this suffering to come into my life to bring me back to where I needed to be so that I let go of that filthy, stinking sin and laid hold on the Lord. And you look at your own life and you think about it, even times how God has used physical affliction, sickness, other types of suffering, maybe financial suffering, maybe interpersonal conflicts, all these different types of suffering that come into our lives, one of the things that God is using that for is to turn our hearts away from sin so that we say, I don't want that anymore. Hebrews chapter 12 describes God's chastening, his discipline in the lives of his children. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Sometimes in running life's race, we are not willing to lay aside every weight and every sin. And so God chastens us so that we might get rid of the carnal baggage. These are some of the lessons that we learn about arming our minds with the mind of Christ. There's first of all, the suffering. Secondly, there's this thought, the submitting, verse 2. He continues his thought that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Peter's progression moves from verses 1 to 2 and describing how after having suffered and stopped sinning, the believer then submits himself to the will of God. Instead of continuing to seek fulfillment in selfish and sinful lusts, we then embrace and find our enjoyment in serving God. Instead of doing the will of the Gentiles, as he describes in verse 3, we exchange the will of the Gentiles, the will of unbelief and unbelievers, we exchange that for doing the will of God. This too is part of arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. Jesus suffered because of sin. He suffered for sin. He suffered to save us from sin. And as he did this, he was perfectly submitted to the will of God. And if we're going to overcome sin, if we're going to live in victory, we must be yielded to the Father's will. Psalm 40 and verse 8 says thereof the Messiah, I delight to do thy will, O my God. thy law is within my heart. John 8:29, Jesus said, he that sent me is with me. Well, why was the Father with him in such a special way? Here's why. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. That was Jesus' mindset. Hating sin, but submitted to the will of God. And this is what needs to take place in our lives. We recognize the suffering that sin causes. We reject it. Sometimes God allows suffering to come into our lives so that we reject sin. And instead of rebelling against God and going in our own way, we then submit ourselves to do the will of God. That he should live the rest of his time in the flesh, not to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. We need to recognize that verse 2 really places every person in one of two categories. Everybody is living for something, and everybody is living for someone. I'm not saying that every day we get up, we think, okay, this is what I'm living for today. But I'm telling you, everybody here today is living for something, and you're living for someone. And Peter puts it in one of two categories. It's the lust, the desires of men, or it's the will of God. That's it. We're living for ourselves or the Savior. One person put it this way. There are just two choices on the shelf. Pleasing God or pleasing self. And so arming ourselves with the mind of Christ, if we're going to live in victory, we need to put on the mind of Christ. We need to arm ourselves with his mind and say, I'm going to choose to do the will of God. Joshua said, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that were on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need to make the choice today. Elijah came to the people on the top of Mount Carmel and he asked them a question. He said, how long halt ye between two opinions? I mean, you're waffling, you're vacillating, you're double-minded between wanting to serve God and serve Baal, these false gods. Live for the Lord or live for the world. He says, make up your mind. How much time are you going to waste in your short life trying to decide which way you're going? Unfortunately, the people, the scripture says they answered him not a word. Of course, after that showdown was finished, they came to this conclusion. The Lord, he is the God. He is the God. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And back to verse 2. Peter says that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh. Let's think about that statement. The rest of his time in the flesh. What's Peter talking about? This statement, these words, the rest of his time in the flesh, refers to the time which each person has remaining in this earthly life. It's the rest of the time that we've got to live in these fleshly bodies. Now, no one knows how much time they have left in the rest of their time. So I'm going to do this for the rest of my life. We don't know how long the rest of our earthly lives will be. Maybe it'd be 50 years for you. Maybe it'd be, you know, maybe you'll break all the records. 70, 80, 100 years. Maybe it'll be a few weeks. We don't know. But he's saying here that for the rest of our time, that means from now on, we're to live for God. We don't know how much time is left in the rest of our time in the flesh, but here's what we do know. We do know that life is short. Would anybody agree with that this morning? Yeah. Willie, how old's Willie this morning? Do we know? Okay. We'll leave that alone. But time flies. There was a time when little Willie was just running around as just a little boy. And now he's an adult, man. Time flies. Life is short. Life is too short to be living for sin. And we need to determine, we need to put on the mind of Christ that for the rest of our time in this flesh, until Jesus comes or we die, that we're going to do the will of God. This was Moses' reasoning in Psalm 90. Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12, he said, "The days of our years are 80 years and 10, if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet full of labor and sorrow." But he says this, "For we are soon cut off when we fly away. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom." We know that life is short, so Lord, help us to redeem the time. Help us to make every day count. No longer doing the will of the flesh. No longer living for that, but living for You. Paul said in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14, "Knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let's cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk in honesty as in the day. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." He's saying it's time to wake up. Time is passing quickly. Our Lord's return is closer now than it's ever been. And we need to make up our mind for that from here on. We're going to live for the Lord. We're not going to make provision for the flesh. Someone said, making provision for the flesh is buying your clothing two sizes too big as you enter into the holiday season, right? Making provision, like, I'm already going to accommodate this. Why? So we can fill it up. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7:29, "This I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, they that rejoice as though they rejoice not, they that buy as though they possess not. They that use this world is not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away." And Paul told us to redeem the time, not to walk as fools, but to be wise. Thirdly, there's this thought, the sufficing, verse 3. Peter says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." Peter refers to different focuses, perspectives on time. He talks about the rest of our lives from here on. But in verse 3, he looks at the time past from this point backward. And he explains here that every believer, to one extent or another, lived for their own lusts. They lived for sin before they were born again. Now, some were involved in very wicked sins. Peter names some of those in verse 3. He describes this unbridled living, uncontrolled appetites, unrestrained lust, abominable idolatries. And certainly in that historical context, that would have had a certain particular meaning to those people. But these same things are characteristic of people's lives today that don't know the Lord. Abominable idolatries, for us, it probably, again, does not look like us, look like, you know, a chubby little wooden doll with a large belly. You know, that's not our idol. But there are many idols today that hold people's attention, and they're just as abominable in the sight of God. But as Peter infers here, having been made new persons in Christ, we're to leave that old life behind. As he explains there in verse 3, we need to let it suffice us. That is, we ought to let it be enough. Let it suffice us. Let it be enough in that we've already wasted so much of life doing the will of the flesh. We need to let bygones be bygones and be done with sinning. The time past of our life may suffice us. That it's already enough. We've already spent enough time there. We don't need to spend any more time there. Our life is so short, and we wasted enough time on the idols, the gods of this world, living for ourselves. And this again is arming our minds. It's coming to the point where we say enough is enough. I'm done with it. I'm not going to waste any more time there. I've already done that. I'm going to give myself to something better. All of the pain, the shame, the loss, the emptiness of our past life and sins, these things to which the devil often blinds us when we choose to revel in the past. We have selective memory, right? We look back and we think, oh, the good old days. And in the good old days, we were saying, oh, the good old days. Someone said, well, the days are the good. Anyhow, the good old days never were that good, okay? The fact is, sin never satisfies. Sin never satisfies. The flesh is never satisfied. And that knowledge should suffice us to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Get your thinking right. Get your mindset. Arm your mind. And arm your mind with this thought. Let it suffice you that you've already done enough. You know, this world doesn't need Christians to keep their idolatrous businesses going. You know, it's not our responsibility to try to keep, you know, this form of entertainment going. Let the world do that. That's not our business. We've already wasted enough of life and time and energy on the gods of this world. Paul said in Philippians 3, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. I've not yet arrived, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul determined that he had had enough of eating chicken feed in the barnyard. And he determined that he would soar like an eagle. He was going to press on in the high and upward calling of Jesus Christ. He said, I let it suffice me. I've done enough of that. And I'm going on to bigger and better, higher and nobler things. Fourthly, there's the slander. And you see this in verse 4. Peter says, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. And it's interesting, Peter began this letter by addressing believers as strangers, chapter 1. Then he encouraged us in chapter 2 and verse 11, as strangers and pilgrims, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, the psyche, the mind. That's where the battle takes place. But now he explains in verse 4 that having left our old life behind, said that's enough of that, I'm going to give myself from this point on to the will of God. He says that we then will appear strange to unbelievers who are still living for their lusts. They're going to think it strange. They're going to think it odd or weird even that we no longer run with them in the same excessive, wasteful lifestyle. They look at us and they think, why the change? That's strange. Why don't they live this way any longer? But rather than being convicted by the change that they see in us, recognizing their error and repenting, they speak evil of or they slander us. When a believer no longer runs with the world, when the believer says, look, I'm crucified to the world and I'm going to live for Christ. I'm no longer going to live for those same pleasures and purposes that I once lived, unbelievers and sometimes even carnal Christians will think it strange and they'll speak evil of us. This was the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was despised and rejected of men. And this has been the experience of those who have followed the mind of Christ through the years. Part of arming our minds with the mind of Christ is this, that we're going to despise the shame and we're just going to keep on running our race with endurance. That is, let them slander, let them speak. What difference does it make? I'm going to just do the will of God. Proverbs 29:27 says, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that's upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Someone said we can be a Christ pleaser or a crowd pleaser, but we can't do both. And Peter says, look, you need to arm your mind and understand this, that as you say you're done with sin, you give yourself to the will of God, understand it, that probably the world's not going to pat you on the back and say, that's great, good job. They're probably going to slander you. They're going to look at you as if you're odd or strange. And you need to arm your mind, looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Jesus said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. The slandering. Now in verse 5, Peter continues and he gives us some information to help strengthen our resolve in going against this evil speaking, this persecution that we will certainly endure if we choose to live for God. In verse 5, he says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? You notice in verse 4 in your Bible, most likely the word you is in italics. And that's because the word you is not there in the original text. It's inserted because it's understood. It's understood to be there. But it literally is talking about these people. They think it's strange that we don't run with them in the same excess of riot. And it simply says they speak evil of. The word is blaspheme. They speak evil of us. They speak evil of our Lord. They speak evil of the way that we live. And so in verse 5, when it says who, the word who there is a pronoun referring back to those people who are speaking evil. In other words, if I haven't complicated it enough, in verse 5, Peter is reminding us, or he's assuring these believers, that although the world will speak evil of us now because of our separated and strange living, one day they're going to give an account to God for their blasphemy. They're going to give an account for every word that they've spoken. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus said, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. You go to work and you live for God, live for Jesus Christ, you're honest, give a full day's work for hopefully a full day's pay, and people begin to speak evil of you, and you know they say, well, this person, they're goody two-shoes, they're whatever. They begin to speak evil. Arm your mind with this thought. They're going to give an account to God one day for that. They're going to give an account. And it should arm our minds against the slander because we understand they are going to be held accountable for it. But again, verse 5 could also be a reminder to believers that we ought to keep living right in spite of the slander of the world because we know that one day we ourselves are going to give an account to our Lord for our faithfulness. And when we remember that one day we have to give an account to the Lord, will help us not be so concerned about what people think of us. Remembering the judgment of the Lord will free us from the fear of the opinions of people. In other words, who cares what people are saying and slandering us as we live for God? Because we're living to please Him. And really, it doesn't matter if people praise us or blast us with their words because we're living for the day we stand before Jesus Christ. And we have a choice. We can appear strange before the world now or we can appear ashamed before our Lord in the day of judgment. That's our choice. And so we say, I'm going to choose to live for Him. The fear of man bringeth a snare. But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An upright man is abomination to the wicked, and he that is upright in the way. An evil man or wicked man is abomination to the upright, and the upright is abomination to the wicked. Paul said, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. He said, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Peter really gets to our motives here. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do the will of God? Are we looking for the praise and the applause of people? If that's our motivation, when people begin to slander us or speak evil against us, we'll quit serving the Lord. We'll quit doing the will of God. But we're not living to please them, we're living to please Him. And whether others praise us or persecute us, we're just going to keep living for the Lord. We're going to live to please our Master. And then finally, there is this thought in verse 6, and that is the securing. It says, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, there are a couple different interpretations of verse 6 regarding the preaching of the gospel to those who are dead. Well, just follow with me, if you will, please. Some think that what is said in verse 6 is a continuation of what was said back in verses 19 and 20 of the preceding chapter. That is, it may be that at the time Jesus went and proclaimed his triumph over the disobedient spirits in prison there in Tartarus, at that same time he then went to Abraham's bosom, or he went and preached the good news of his finished work at Calvary to those who had died in obedience, or those who had died in faith before his coming. Such persons in Abraham's bosom had been looking for the coming of the Messiah, the coming Christ. And he therefore went and shared how he had come and done just as had been promised or prophesied. He, the promised seed, had come and crushed the serpent's head. And so these Old Testament believers who had died in faith, but not yet having seen the promises fulfilled in Christ, they were then able to hear the completed gospel, believe, and they were therefore prepared for judgment. They're ready then to stand before God. And also, though they had died in the flesh, they could then go with Jesus to heaven where they serve God before his throne in the Spirit day and night. If this is the correct interpretation, it would lend even more support to Jesus' statement in John 14 and verse 6, where he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. In other words, the only way anyone has ever been saved or ever will be saved, the only way any Old Testament saint or New Testament saint gets to heaven is by personal faith in Jesus Christ. And so perhaps he went to these who had died believing in God, looking for the promise of the Messiah. They went to Abraham's bosom. They did not go to heaven at that point. But Jesus goes, he says, preaches the gospel to them. I have died, I've shed my blood, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And they believe him, and he is then able to lead captivity captive. By his death on the cross and his shed blood, he in effect made room for them in the Father's house. He made it possible for believers then to go to heaven. And so they at that point personally received the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an interpretation. If you disagree with it, fine. Please don't see me afterward. And, you know, I'm not interested in arguing about it, okay? But that is a possibility there, okay? And I like the fact that nobody gets to heaven except through Jesus, period. Whether it be, there wasn't like one way of salvation in the Old Testament and one way of salvation in the New Testament. No, no, no. Nobody gets to the Father but through Jesus Christ. But in this context, where Peter is speaking of suffering, there is perhaps a more likely interpretation, and they aren't necessarily mutually exclusive. I'll say that they don't cancel each other out. But a more likely interpretation of verse 6 in this given context is that having in the preceding verse just mentioned the coming judgment for the living, that is the quick and the dead, Peter here explains how the gospel had been preached in the past to those who were at that time living, but had now died, so that they might be secured in the judgment. In other words, though these believers had been judged, they had been persecuted, they had even been killed by others in the flesh, having heard the gospel and believed it, they were secured for the final judgment before God. Okay. And this would have been certainly a practical encouragement to these believers to whom Peter is writing, because they're undergoing persecutions. They're being judged in the flesh by other people. Others are slandering them. Others are going to do worse than that. They're going to kill them. But the fact that they've believed the gospel, that they've heard the gospel and believed it, means that they're secure in judgment. It means that though others may kill their body, they may kill their flesh, if they believe the gospel, they are secure when it comes to judgment before God. Even if they should kill our fleshly bodies, our souls are secure. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to destroy the soul, but fear him who after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell." And so it's a truth of security. It's a security that those people are going to have to give an account for themselves. But by the way, we've heard the gospel just as those in the past have heard the gospel and believed. They may have died. They're secure. We're secure. Now, let's step back and let's just finish with two closing thoughts that are very obvious here from verse 6 especially. One obvious truth here is that the only way any person can be ready for judgment is by hearing and believing the gospel. They've got to hear the gospel. They've got to believe if they're going to be ready for judgment. Now, other people may judge us according to the flesh to be good or bad. They may look at us and say, "Well, that's a good man," or "She's such a sweet, nice person." And people may judge us according to the flesh one way. They may say, "Well, that guy, he's the scum of the earth," or "She's, the wicked witch of the south," or whatever. They may judge us to be good or bad, but the only way we're going to be ready for the judgment before God is by faith in Jesus Christ. Because when we stand before Him, He's not going to judge us according to the flesh. He's not going to judge us according to our reputation. He's going to judge us according to our character, what we really are, who we really are. And let me remind us who we really are, just to level the ground for everybody here this morning. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where we are. This is what the Christmas story is all about. We came short of God's glory. We always fell short. We could never get there on our own. So God, the God of glory, took on human flesh, and He came here to suffer for our sins so that when we die, we can go there. The only way any of us can be ready to be justified before God in His judgment is to accept the perfect righteousness which Jesus Christ provided when He shed His blood on that cross. God's judgment fell upon sin at Calvary. And if we'll receive Jesus Christ, God's judgment unto condemnation will pass over us. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." That's the characteristic of the uncondemned, the justified. But finally, there is this thought, verse 6, I just want to reread the verse. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. We recognize this truth there, that if we have received the gospel, if the gospel has been preached to us and we've received it, it should move us to no longer live our lives for self and for the flesh, but live according to the will of God. That's what salvation is supposed to do. To get us ready for judgment when we stand before God, and to change the way we live right now. Paul said this in Titus 2:11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Having already wasted enough time living for the flesh, let's arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, be done with sin, and live the rest of our time in these bodies to the will of God by the power of the Spirit of God. Let's live unto God in the Spirit. Lord, thank you for allowing us to spend this time in your word this morning. We thank you for a reminder of why our Lord came to this earth. We're thankful, Lord, that you are willing to lay aside your glory, to veil your glory in a human body and come to this earth in the form of a helpless baby, to come and live in poverty so that we might be made rich, Lord, through your death on the cross. We thank you for suffering and dying for our sins, Lord. May we die to sin and live the rest of our days doing the will of God in the power of your Spirit. I pray you'd use your word this morning to help us, God, to get our minds, our focus where it needs to be, to arm our minds, Lord, to run this race that you've set before us so that we'll be ready when we're called to stand before you one day and not give account of our sins as Christians, Lord. Our sins are paid for, but to give an account for our stewardship and our faithfulness. May we be not ashamed in that day. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question: are you ready for the day of judgment? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. None knows how much time he has left in this life, and we need to prepare right now. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ's finished work at the cross to save you from sin? If you died today and you stood before God, he said, "Why should I allow you into heaven?" What would your answer be? Listen, if you're trusting in your own works, you will not gain entrance into heaven. Jesus, when he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Nothing can be added to it. No church membership, no baptism, no good works. Jesus paid it all to him we owe. But I'm asking you, are you personally trusting in him today? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, would anyone say this? "You know what, preacher? God has spoken to my heart. And to be perfectly honest, I've never personally received Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. But today I want to do that. I'm going to lay aside my own righteousness, my own self-righteousness, leave those things behind, and I want to trust Christ today. And by raising my hand, I'm saying before God, 'God, look on me. I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I want Jesus Christ to save me.' If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, 'Today I'm trusting Christ.'" All right, Christian, are you armed with the mind of Christ about sin? Do you look at sin as Jesus looks at it? Do you hate sin? God is still holy. He's never changed his view on sin. It caused his son to die on the cross. Do you see sin as God sees it? Are you submitted and committed to doing God's will? Have you said, "I'm done with living for self in this world. I'm going to do the will of God"? Does the world see you as strange because of your commitment to Christ? Or are you still running after the world? Is there really any discernible difference between your life as one who's been justified by the blood of Christ, born again? Is there any discernible difference between the way you live and talk and think and the person who doesn't know Christ? Has your salt lost its savor? Has your light grown dim? Do you need to recommit yourself to living for Christ? Would you commit yourself to live for the rest of your life for Jesus Christ? We don't know how much time we have left. We can't get the past back. We can't change how we've lived in the past, but we can change from this moment forward. Would you commit to following the Lord? How many today would say, "Preacher, God has spoken to my heart," and maybe one of these areas that's been mentioned, or maybe some area that wasn't mentioned, but God's Spirit has spoken to me. And by His grace, for the rest of my time on this earth, I'm going to live all out and all in for Jesus Christ. If that's your desire this morning, you quietly raise your hand. You'd say, "Yes, I'm going to live for Him." Amen. Thank you for your quick response to God's Word. Lord, I pray that You'd give us the desires of our heart, Lord, that Your will would become our will, that Your desires would become ours, that we would live for You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.